Jeremiah 32:16. Let me reread it. Now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to Jehovah, saying, Ah, sovereign master Jehovah, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power, an outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children. After them, the great, the mighty God, whose name is Jehovah of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of man, and to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. But what we read in verses 1 to 15 is quite a difficult command that Jehovah had given to Jeremiah. I'm sure you're aware of this, at least in some or to some degree in your readings of Scripture. What Jehovah says to Jeremiah is that he is to buy a field from his nephew because he had the right of redemption. That's according to the laws that Jehovah had given through Moses earlier on, even before the formation of Israel in the right of the nations. Now this is very confusing and puzzling to Jeremiah, because remember, Jeremiah has been asked to proclaim the judgment that is to come. Jeremiah is writing around 600 BC. Actually, his ministry covered the period of around 640 BC to about 580. And it is about 586 that the Babylonian exile takes place. And Jeremiah was the 11th hour prophet, affirming all that Isaiah and Amos and Micah was prophesying earlier than Jeremiah, that judgment was to come upon the southern kingdom. And in the midst of all this, and after decades of proclaiming judgment, Jehovah tells Jeremiah to go and buy a field, to pay the purchase price, seal the deed, and then put it in an earthen pot, and to bury it, because this field will one day be recovered. You see the folly of all this from the human perspective. In other words, he's told to do something that would turn out to be worthless, even according to the word of God, because Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are going to overrun the land. And so we want to consider first and foremost what Jeremiah does and why he does it. After he has done this, we are told in verse 16, Now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to Jehovah. So he prays. Now, why is it that Jeremiah prays at this particular time? He's been obedient to Jehovah. He's been speaking his word. And then he's gone ahead and obeyed this particular prophecy. And there are a number of reasons why Jeremiah prays to Jehovah. First of all, it's because Jeremiah could not understand why Jehovah would ask him to buy a property now. When there is nothing but danger and devastation on the horizon. According to Jeremiah's message that Jehovah had given him, there's going to be devastation of Judah and exile of the people of Judah. To go and buy a piece of land now is something that is absolutely perplexing. And because reason number one, he was perplexed, he comes to Jehovah in prayer. There's a second reason. Because this seems like utter folly to him. Not only utter folly, but this seems to contradict what Jehovah had already told him about what's going to happen to the land. Utter folly. I read some months ago that Warren Buffett, who is the greatest investor in the history of stocks, has stopped buying stocks altogether this year, up until the point when I read it. I can't recall whether it was 2 or 3 months ago. Why? Because at a time like this, there is no future in these things. And what Jeremiah is being asked to do is buy future, invest in the future, when there is nothing but devastation. It's utter folly what he's been asked to do. And all his hearers, or many of his hearers, are watching him do this. It's very contradictory. It's very puzzling. Here he's preaching judgment and devastation, and then he's asked to go and invest in the land. And of course, when things are bad, you don't pay the right price, but he had to pay a redemption price. You see what a fool he looked like and what he felt like. And we combine these things together, of course, his whole ministry seemed to be contradictory. I was thinking about how his hearers would consider him. On the one hand, he's saying there's going to be devastation. On the other hand, he is proclaiming some sort of hope for the future by this investment, according to God's word. That's why he comes to Jehovah in prayer. He's perplexed. He's troubled. His ministry is being undermined by his own action, according to the word of Jehovah, which he obeys in the case of his nephew's land. Secondly, we want to look at how Jeremiah prays. And there are at least 5 basic components in his prayer. And these components can be seen in the great prayers of Nehemiah and Daniel and throughout the scriptures. And so they are, in one sense, the components that we should include in our own prayers and in our praying. The very first thing that we see Jeremiah doing is that he begins to pray after his obedience to God's word. Look at verse 16 again. Now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to Jehovah. This is a most fundamental and important truth. That anyone who desires to pray must first understand and do. We must first obey the known word of God before we presume to pray to God. Now, of course, we all have difficulty in obeying God's word fully. Sometimes our mind and our body is not in sync. What does the Apostle Paul say? Well, the Lord Jesus first says it. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In which case, of course, we have to pray to the Lord to help us. But to set aside the known commandments of God, no matter how contradictory it might seem, no matter what a fool you might seem in front of others, before we presume to come into the presence of God, the very first thing is to obey God's word. In other words, God's revealed word. You know, there are people waiting for God's secret will. I don't have much to say about that, except any secret will of God cannot be infallibly known by a fallible human being. But the word of God is infallible. And we have his law given to us. We're told to read the word of God. We're told to obey his commandments. If we're involved in practical violation of God's word, we must correct that, repent of it. Correct it. Repent. We must put our faith in him. This is so fundamental, isn't it? Don't we all pray? At least I do. Even when there are known areas of obedience that I need to undertake. But we must first and foremost obey God. That's the very first component of Jeremiah's prayer, and it's a universal principle. The Lord will not hearken. Not only not hearken, we might rightly invite chastisement for that kind of approach to God. Secondly, what we see Jeremiah do in verses 16, second part of verse 16, and right through to verse 19, is that he asserts the great fundamental truth that he knows about Jehovah. You see what he's doing. He's uncertain about the future. He's confused about how God is going to fulfill this word about the land being owned again, where he's been preaching that there's going to be an exile and the land going to be devastated, the king going to be defeated. And we know from the book of Chronicles that his eyes were going to be put out and so on. So what does he do? This is what he does. In the midst of his uncertainty, in the midst of his confusion, he states the certain things he knows about God from his word. It's a little bit like If you're drowning, and I don't know how to swim, I had an experience of drowning when I was a little boy and my mother pulled me out of this lake. But if you're a swimmer and you're caught in a current, what is it that you do? You don't sit and analyze the current or the statistics. You look for solid ground. You look for something that you can hold on to. Might be a rope someone has thrown. This is exactly what Jeremiah is doing. In the midst of all that he doesn't understand about Jehovah's ways, he asserts all that he knows to be true about Jehovah. First of all, by his names. He says, Ah, Adonai. That's the word we have translated here, Lord. Adonai means sovereign master. It means sovereign king. What is he saying there? He's saying that he belongs to him who rules the world, who created the world, and who rules the world. And because he belongs to him, his master has all things under control, much like little children. Little children don't go out and work and earn to put food on their table or a roof over their heads. They trust their parents because the father and the mother provides for the children. Well, this is addressing God as a sovereign king who provides, who is their master, whom he belongs to. You see this in the life of Abraham. He had 300 fighting men born in his own house. He would have hundreds, maybe well over thousands of others. But they didn't have to worry about where their food came from. Their master provided for them. This is the first thing we must remember. God is our master. He is our creator. We belong to him as believers. In the midst of all our uncertainties and all our struggles, we must remember that we belong to him, and he is the one who stretched out the heavens. He's the one with all wisdom and power. Secondly, he says, Ah, Adonai Jehovah. This is his covenant name. And Jeremiah is reminding himself in the midst of his confusion that Jehovah has joined himself in covenant promise to his people. I will be your God and you will be my people. The great I am. All things are secure to the child of God who has been made and brought into the covenant of Jehovah. You see, these names of God are so important for us to understand. This is where, while we transliterate all other names, we don't anglicize or give a title to David or Jonathan. But these kinds of translations are not helpful, and they're mainly only in the English language. If you pick up any other Bible, I mean, I know three very poorly, the languages in India, all of them have these names transliterated. But these names are important. When we read Lord, we must understand that he's our provider, he's our master, we belong to him, we are under his care. Jehovah, he's our covenant God. His Lord is our covenant God. And then if you drop down to verse 18, I think it is, it says the great, the mighty God. This is the Elohim of Genesis 1, the creator God. And then in verse 19, whose name is Jehovah of hosts. This is best pictured in the book of Revelation as we see the Lord Jesus riding on a white horse with a host following him. He doesn't need the host, but these mighty angels, this is the picture of the warrior king. No weapon and no enemy will prosper against his people because he is Jehovah of hosts and he is our covenant king and God. You see what he's doing in the midst of his uncertainty, in the midst of his perplexity, he's affirming that which is true of us. By the way, we all struggle in our prayers, don't we? How to address him. And sometimes we have favorite forms of addressing. But here are the names of Jehovah which we should use. As Jeremiah does. Sovereign King. The Most High God. Jehovah Triune. The Great God. The Mighty God. Elohim. Of Genesis 1. You see, if you repeat these names with understanding, you will already begin to rise from the swirl of confusion and perplexity and our own limitations and weakness, and to begin to step on to solid ground. This alone is sound biblical theology. And that's how he begins. By the way, this is exactly how the Lord Jesus begins his prayer that he taught his disciples. And we must understand it in the light of everything that has gone on before and is going to come later in the scriptures. This is how he begins when the disciples ask him to teach them to pray. Our Father, who is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, one of the great dangers in our praying is that we ask God to do our will. We have all these requests in the primary sense. But what we must be praying is that God will do his will in our lives. Not giving him a list to perform our will in our lives. Our Father who is in heaven, the heavenly King, the sovereign King, your kingdom, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Ah, Adonai, Master, sovereign King and Lord, Jehovah, our covenant King, our covenant God, the great, the mighty God, and Jehovah of hosts. And then he talks about the evidence of his greatness. First of all, in verse 16, he says, Ah, Jehovah God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. So in the midst of his confusion, his weakness, his limitation, he's asserting the omnipotence of God. The one who, by his arm, by his word, created the heavens and the earth. And he asserts this truth that has been ringing from Genesis. There's nothing too hard for you. See what he's doing? He's asserting all the certain things according to the revealed word. First about God himself, and then about what he has done. Thirdly, he speaks about his dealings with the people of God. Look at verse 18 in the first part. You show loving kindness to thousands. Verse 18a. The absolute kindness of Jehovah to thousands and thousands of his people. This is not one child of God in the right frame of mind, no matter how puzzled he may be, just like Jeremiah was, And no matter how churned he or she might be, if he understands anything about the scriptures and about God himself and his holiness, and if he or she understands about his or her own disobedience to God on an ongoing basis, that will not agree with this truth, that he is a God of loving kindness to us. His mercy is new every morning. In spite of our disobedience, in spite of our distancing ourselves from his command and thus from him, his loving kindness is a demonstrable fact. He gives us life. In fact, the Lord Jesus goes on to say in the Sermon on the Mount that his loving kindness extends in degrees even to the unrighteous, the sunshine and the rain, to the righteous and the unrighteous. And then he speaks, lastly, in our consideration, of the absolute justice and righteousness of God. In that same verse, verse 18, you show loving kindness to thousands, and then repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is Jehovah of hosts. Jehovah is righteous. He's absolutely righteous. He does not do unrighteousness. Now, the complete and the exact meeting out of judgment will be on Judgment Day. But even today, and in the history of the world, we see Jehovah God is a God of absolute righteousness. And he picks out one specific thing about meeting out to the children the iniquity of the fathers because the children continue in it. This, of course, he is speaking in the context of the coming judgment of the Babylonians upon the children of Israel, because they had continued in paying no attention to the word of God. This is not speaking about either fathers or children who obey God. If the child of God, or if the child of a father who is unbelieving or disobedient desires to serve God, then of course the Lord receives him. But this is talking about generational sin. And we have the warning of this in every place. This is only a general comment that speaks about the generational sin in a very understandable phrase, from father to son. But we have an example of this between husband and wife in the life of Moses. You remember what happened with Moses and Zipporah. Zipporah would not circumcise the sons of Moses. And you know what we read? Jehovah sought to kill Moses. You know why? Because he was listening to his wife in opposition to the clear command of God's word. And then, of course, by God's mercy, when the sons were circumcised, Moses was spared. God will repay the iniquity of those who violate his commandments. And he will continue to do so. He's just at all times. He does not wink. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. You sow unbelief, you will reap unbelief. Generationally and in the family. Unless, of course, we turn to him. And so what does he do? He begins with God in the midst of his confusion. He comes to God in prayer after he has obeyed the clear word of God. This is the first thing we must ask ourselves. Is there any command that we have disobeyed or continue in disobedience? As I said the other day, for most of us, we're not going and doing overt sins. And therefore, we have a tendency to be like the Pharisees, self-righteous and pretty comfortable coming into the presence of God. And we don't go out and murder people or things like that, or pronounce overt hatred in public company and so on. But we must deal with our internal sins. And we, by the way, Paul struggles with it in Romans. But that's the point. We must struggle with it. We must confess it. We must deal with it. We must ask God to help us. And then we must come to him, knowing his covenant mercies to all who come to him, and trust in him alone. But we don't know what the future is going to be, just like Jeremiah. But there are some certain things we know. That Jehovah is our God. That he has given his only begotten Son, so that we might have eternal life and not perish. We know that. Whether we live or die of COVID, or whatever other disease God has ordained for us. We know that in Christ we have not only eternal life, but we have eternity to be with him and to enjoy all the pleasures of God, who is the author of all pleasure. And so you'll notice here, the centrality of everything is the word of God here. As he repeats again and again in verse 1, the word of Jehovah, verse 1, verse 6, verse 8, verse 7, verse 13, sorry, verse 14, and then in verse 16, as he obeys God's word, and he calls upon him based upon the very certainties. And we must begin with God and stay upon his word. Isn't that what Jesus said? He who hears my word and builds his life upon my word and does them is like the wise man. Well, may the Lord help us to be a people hearing God's word, praying according to his word, seeking to obey him, and asserting in all our limitations and weaknesses and failures, and even in our sin, the certain things. When we sin, when we fall, his loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting to all those who fear him. And may the Lord help us, even with Jeremiah, to seek his face. Amen. Well, I'm going to read hymn number 56, which sums, 54, which sums what Jeremiah does beautifully. Begin, my soul, some heavenly theme. Awake my voice and sing. The mighty works or mightier name of our eternal King. Tell of his wondrous faithfulness. Isn't that what Jeremiah does? And sound his power abroad. Sing the sweet promise of his grace and the performing God. Proclaim salvation from the Lord for wretched dying men. His hand hath writ the sacred word with an immortal pen. Engraved as in eternal brass, the mighty promise shines, nor can the powers of darkness raise those everlasting lines. His every word of grace is strong as that which built the skies. The voice that rolls the stars along speaks all the promises. Now shall my fainting heart rejoice to know my heaven secure. I trust the all-creating voice, and faith desires no more. It seems like Isaac Watts read Jeremiah 32 before he penned these words. Let's close in prayer. Our great